Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday, including today, to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, or perhaps objections that you have to Christianity or to the Bible. Feel free to give me a call. You may have a difference of opinion from the host, and you can always call to balance comment about that. Let me give you the number to call, because our lines are open right now. If you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email today from Kevin. I don't know if he listens to the morning program or the afternoon program, so I don't know if he'll be listening to this program or not. But he said, Steve, I've been struggling with an issue lately in regards to how God allowed Job's children to be taken from him. To me, that's very unkind of God. He wanted to make a point to Satan, but it cost human lives. I'm struggling with this. How can God take my children away, similar to what he did to Job? Let me just take that sentence again. I'm struggling with this. Can God take my children away similar to what he did to Job, just to make a point, to teach me a lesson? Struggling to come to terms with how God works in this example. Give me your thoughts on this. Thanks, Kevin. Well, Kevin, there's not a real pleasant answer to this. It's never pleasant to lose children. And yet God can take our children from us. He can, and he eventually will. He may do so by us dying before they do, in which case he's taken us from them and them from us both. Or, in some very unhappy cases, parents outlive their children, and the Lord takes the children first. The important question is, where is it that he took them to? In my opinion, when children die, if they're young children, they go to be with the Lord. Of course, that's not necessarily the case with Job's children. He had 10 children. Some of them at least were adults. We don't know if all of them were. And they were all killed in an accident. Similar things have happened to Christians. The man who wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul, lost 4 daughters in one accident. They were sailing across the Atlantic to England, and the ship sank, and all 4 of his daughters died on it. Tragedies like that are hopefully rare, but they do happen. Now, the question is, does God have the right to take our children from us? Well, who gave them to us? I think we need to realize that God, the Lord, gives and the Lord takes away, and that's what Job said. Now, Job lost his children, it's true, but he didn't, and he wasn't having an easy time of it, but he recognized quite correctly that it was God who first gave him his children, and they're on loan from God, and God's going to take them back someday, even if you don't outlive your children. Even if you die first and they die later, they're going to die. That's just part of the human condition. You're going to die. Your children are going to die. As far as when they die, that, I believe, is God's prerogative. God brings every person into the world, and he takes every person out of the world. It's much harder for the parent if he takes the child while the parent's still living. On the other hand, it's hard for the child when the parent is taken before the child is. It's never easy to lose loved ones. It shouldn't, in my mind, be a challenge to our faith, however, because the Bible says that everyone's going to die. The Bible makes it very clear that it is appointed unto man once to die. And therefore, the only question that remains is when? When is this person or that person going to die? I lost a wife once in an accident. She was, I think, 23, maybe 25 years old. This is back in 1980. And we didn't expect that. Now, I did know she was going to die someday. I didn't know she'd die at 25 years old. And people sometimes said to me, are you angry that God took your wife when she was only 25? And I thought, well, whose prerogative is it? It's not mine. I knew when I married her she's going to die someday. That's just a given. Everybody's going to die someday. And I wouldn't have enjoyed it anymore if she died at age 75. Probably. I mean, assuming we'd been married all those years in between, I would have probably been grieved to lose her at age 75, just as I was age 25. Death is never easy. And the death of children is particularly difficult. But I don't really see how God needs to justify himself in any, as if it's some kind of a special situation. When Job's children died, I have a friend who might be listening to this program right now who lost his only two daughters in a single moment in an accident. A drunken driver hit their car and killed both the teenage daughters. It's been a great grief to them, of course. And, you know, no one would want to minimize how difficult that is. But that's the point of the book of Job. Job was under severe trial. He lost his business. He lost his resources. He lost his family, his children. He lost his health. None of those are easy, and probably losing children would be the hardest part of that. But the point is, he was under extreme trial, and it was the goodness of God that was putting him through trials. Now, Job was called upon to believe that God was good, in spite of the fact that Job could not see why these things were happening. But anyway, I'm sorry that you're struggling with this. The truth is, we all have to be prepared to lose all that we have, because we're going to. Paul said we brought nothing into this world with us, and it's certain we'll take nothing out with us. Everything we have now, our health, our lives, our children, our mates, our possessions, we're going to lose every bit of them, every last one. But, you know, we have dedicated our children to the Lord, I trust. And when you dedicate something to the Lord, I mean, what you're saying is, God, this is yours, right? I mean, isn't that what it means? Now, if you haven't dedicated your children to the Lord, I'm not sure why you have not. But if you have, then you can't very well complain when God does with his things what he wants to do. And if it pleases him to take them to heaven ahead of you, they're not complaining. And I think we need to put that into the perspective of Christian worldview. I realize those who are not Christians and who don't believe in, you know, heaven, don't believe in eternity, don't believe in Christ, wouldn't have any comfort from these words, but I'm not speaking to a non-Christian, I don't think. I'm speaking to people who know the truth. And the truth is, God is sovereign, God can do what he wants to, and God never does a thing that's wrong. God has never done one wrong thing. And therefore, the things that he does that hurt us are good, ultimately, or at least potentially good. He intends them for our good, and for the good of our loved ones. That much we can say because the Bible affirms it. And if that's true, that removes all grounds for complaining to God about his choices. It doesn't mean we can't hurt. If we lose loved ones, we certainly can hurt, and we will. But it doesn't mean that we can complain if we've dedicated what we have to the Lord. Then he's got the right to take it if he wants to. I know, because I've lost loved ones too. I don't take it lightly. Let's talk to Amanda, calling from Pacific Grove, California next. Hi, Amanda. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hi. I'm calling to see what you think about a question that we had in a women's Bible study earlier. It's how do you differentiate wants from needs? And when I was thinking about that, I thought that somewhere, I think in the New Testament, says that with food and shelter, one should be content. So to me, it seems like that food and shelter is what we need, and everything else is want. That's one thing that I came up with. Another thing I came up with was that anything we ask God for that he hasn't given is a want. Anything that he gave us is what we need. Another woman was saying, you know, about in a marriage situation where she feels like she wants, you know, her husband's love, and her husband maybe not showing enough love. And now that, I think I was a little confused as to if that's a want or a need, because if I put myself in that position, it almost feels like a need to me. But I think that if I believe what I said earlier, it's not a need. So I want to see what you think of the issue.
Okay, well, you make a really good point, because we live in a very need-oriented society. In fact, much of the psychology of our day has created many needs, especially Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You know, you've got these psychic needs, you've got these self-actualization needs, and so forth. But I'm going to agree with you. You quoted 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. And what Paul's saying is, these are the things we need. We need food and clothing. Mm-hmm. Now, the truth of the matter is, we don't need those until, after the point that we're supposed to die. That is to say, God, we know we're going to die, and we won't even need food and clothing then. So we only need food and clothing until it's God's time for us to go. That makes life pretty easy, really, to be content, if you can be content with food and clothing. Now, many people aren't content with food and clothing because they just don't have a biblical attitude. I mean, the biblical attitude is that Christ is all we need, and he provides all that is necessary to keep us alive. He's given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Now, most of us have a lot more than food and clothing. But if we only had food and clothing, and you can throw shelter in there, because in the Middle East, where this was written, perhaps the climate was such that people could survive even outdoors most of the year. But obviously we need shelter, too, when there's inclement weather. But our physical needs, in other words, are there. Now, Abraham Maslow thought we had psychological needs in addition, and I think we do, but it's not human beings that provide those for us. In other words, your friend who said she really felt like she needed to be loved, well, of course, everybody needs to be loved. I mean, we're creatures that were made to be loved, and if we're not loved, then we get twisted inside. But the point is that we have the love of God. God loves us, and therefore, if people don't love us, it's difficult, it's painful, but it's not a need being deprived, because we can go to God for what we need. You know, David said, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Now, you could say, well, people need the love of their parents. Children need the love of their parents. Well, they certainly need love, and their parents should give it to them. A husband should give his wife love, and she should give him love back. And people should love their children and love their parents and love their neighbor. But some people don't love very well. In fact, some people don't love at all because they're so broken and they're so wrecked and they're so clueless, or maybe just evil. But the point is, the Christian never has to be the victim of somebody else's failure to love them, because God loves us. And, David said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to meditate in his temple, and to see the beauty of the Lord. Now, David said that's the one thing he desires, that's the one thing he will seek, and that is, of course, God. If you seek God, he provides your needs. Now, when Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you, he was talking about food and clothing in the context, that you just seek God, and if you find God, he will satisfy your what we might call your psychic needs, your emotional needs, and your spiritual needs, and he'll also supply your physical needs. The Bible says no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so I would agree with your friend. She needs to be loved, and ideally she should be loved by her husband, because husbands are commanded to love their wives. However, if her husband is a jerk and he doesn't love her, that doesn't mean she has to be twisted inside and starving for a love, for affection, or needy. You know, God is there for the Christian, and he fulfills those needs when people cannot. In fact, even when people can, we need to be careful not to become needy upon people, but to depend on God. Because the woman who says, I need to be loved, and I need to get it from my husband, well, she's going to be dependent on his love. And she, if he doesn't give it, she won't be able to give it to him or give it to other people either. But if she depends on God as the one whose love matters to her and fills her tank, as it were, then she can give love even to people who don't give her any back. And that's exactly what Jesus had to do. Jesus was rejected by everybody, his friends, his family, everybody. And yet he still loved those that crucified him. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have. And we can only do that if we count on the fact that God doesn't forsake us. When my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And so the people who've been healthy, spiritually healthy people in the Bible, were people who were not needy. That is, they weren't needy of other people to fill their tank for them. Everybody wants that, of course. Everybody feels better when other people love them. But let's face it, it's just not something that's guaranteed to us. People will not always love us, but God's love is guaranteed to us. And that should be enough. Mm-hmm. If it's all we've got, it's got to be enough.
One related thought I have to this is that when you talk about God's love and it being enough for us, a lot of times I sense a difficulty with it for myself because I'm a human being who's separated from Him, and it seems difficult that I would be able to experience it. It seems like I can't see Him, I can't touch Him, and talk to Him, and hear Him talk back like I would to a human being. And when I think about that difficulty, I say to myself is that it seems like a faith issue to me. It seems like when I think of it, then I start turning to other people for the love that I should be seeking from Him because I cannot experience it from Him the way I normally experience.
I think you're exactly right. It is a faith issue. I mean, think about Joseph. Think about Joseph. He was betrayed by his brothers, sold into a foreign land. He was lied about by his master's wife. He got thrown into jail. He was, he had no friends. He had no one loyal to him, no one loving on him. And yet he was a stable guy. He was a guy who managed to help other people. He had outreach from jail. And, and why? Because the Bible says repeatedly, for the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Mm-hmm. And the Bible says that Jesus has said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Mm-hmm. I shall not fear what men shall do to me. It says that in Hebrews chapter 13. And so, I mean, this is something that is a faith issue, no doubt. And I have to admit that a lot of people who call themselves Christians, if they were being honest, they'd have to say, God isn't very real to me. God isn't real to me. I say I'm a Christian. I say I believe in Him, but He's not real to me. And if that's the case, then I think people need to start seeking God, because the Bible says He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I got a feeling a lot of people, maybe some who are listening to me today, a lot of people call themselves Christians, but they have never diligently sought Him. They've done the bare minimum. They've done the bare minimum they know to do to be a quasi-Christian. And they're a Christian in name only. They don't know God. But if you do know God, and I'll tell you this from experience, knowing God is enough. I've been betrayed by people I was married to. I've been betrayed by people who came from my body. I've been betrayed by friends who owed me a great deal, whom I'd never done anything wrong to and who just turned on me. I've been, I've learned not to have confidence in man at all. The Bible says, woe to him who puts his trust in man, but blessed is he who puts his trust in the Lord. And if you know the Lord, if He's real to you, then Jesus is enough. If God's not real, and I know He's real to you, Amanda, because I can tell from your calls and the things you say, but I'm talking over your shoulder now to the people listening behind us. If He's not real to you, then all this talk about Jesus being enough is just going to sound like platitudes, because you're not given over to Him. Yes. You haven't sought Him diligently. Yeah.
Right. And the faith is that even though it seems like, if I seek Him, he wouldn't feel it because He doesn't talk to me like other people does or something. Mm-hmm. But the faith is that He will, because He said that He would award you if you seek Him. And He would award you in a way that is beyond your imagination or your understanding.
And faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. And that's in the same chapter that says He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's Hebrews 11. And so I think You know, the things I say about just needing God, to people who don't really know God, that must sound like such a empty platitude. And to them, it would be. To them, it would be. To me, it is not. I've had my faith tried. I've experienced as much rejection as anyone I know has experienced. Although you might say, well, you've got so many people who like you. Well, it hasn't always been the case. I get about as many negative as positive, you know, emails. Not everyone loves me, you know, and I feel like, well, what did I ever do to you? People who hate me, you know. But I just don't worry about it. I mean, how can you worry about it? You've got God. And the main thing is, if your conscience is clear before God, he comforts us in all our affliction, and that comfort of God is more to be desired than any comfort man can give.
Yes. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Amanda, I appreciate you calling. Good point you raised.
Yes, thank you.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and there were other calls waiting, but of course I don't always talk briefly. In fact, I usually don't talk briefly to our people, and while I talked at length to Amanda, people who are waiting dropped off the line. So our lines are open now, and you can call right now if you'd like to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. My friend Dwayne's going to make an announcement here, and I'll come back to your calls after this. Please stay tuned. Dwayne is not going to make that announcement right now because I don't have Dwayne plugged in properly. So give me a second, and we'll be hearing from Dwayne. Here goes a loud noise. Hang on. There you go. Now we're going to hear what Dwayne has to say. Please stay tuned.
Change. It's the only thing more certain than death. The scriptures say, "We shall not all die, but we all shall be changed." Unfortunately, not all change is an improvement, and there are no guarantees that we will simply outgrow troublesome habits, moods, and emotional problems. A look at the self-help sections of any bookstore will convince any observer that personal change is on the minds of millions of people today, including Christians. Christian authors on these subjects borrow so heavily from psychological speculators that one gets the impression that Christianity has nothing distinctive to contribute to the discussion. We disagree. In a lecture series entitled Biblical Counsel for a Change, Steve Gregg critiques the modern trend of Christians following the theories of secular or barely Christian psychology. In Biblical Counsel for a Change, you will learn the biblical answers to such common problems as depression, anxiety, anger, self-image, and dysfunctional relationships. Biblical Counsel for a Change, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and we're back. Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our lines are full right now, and we're going to talk next to Robert from Kirkland, Washington. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I've got conversation going with a friend of mine who is Roman Catholic, very nice gentleman, and he keeps telling me that he is, or else putting out the fact that my faith that I have is one in which requires merit or work in order to complete the justification talked about by Scripture, and I tell him that no, my justification is based on what Christ has done, his work, and my faith, saving faith, within that fact. And then any work that I do is because of what Christ has done for me. And he kind of goes into church history telling me things, but when I look at church history and look at some of the early folks there, like I think his name is Athanasius or Basil or Augustine, they all say that the bottom line is Scripture, and that anything that is put out, if it conflicts with the Word of God, then you have to reject it. But that is our plumb line. So where have they kind of gone off on a tangent with these works of grace or merit that they get by taking communion or praying to people. I'm kind of confused on that, Steve.
Okay, well, the Roman Catholics differ from us, you and me, I would say, on at least two important points. Certainly there are more. We can make a much longer list. But of the issues you've raised, there are already, I see, two different points of difference between the Roman Catholics and ourselves. One is that Protestants believe, as you said, that the Scripture is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. And whatever the Scripture says, that's enough. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Scripture is the Word of God, but that also God has spoken through the Church and its councils, its ecumenical councils, and the pronouncements of its College of Bishops and the Popes, when the Popes speak ex cathedra and so forth, when there's an official decision made by the Church that is God's Word too. In other words, the Church traditions that have come down from official decisions made by church leaders are considered to be on the same level with the Bible as authorities to consult, so that you really can't criticize their traditions on the basis of Scripture, because they say tradition is on the same level with Scripture. Now, of course, what they really mean, although they don't know they mean this, but what it comes down to in practice is their traditions are more important than Scripture. Because you can certainly show where the Scripture contradicts their traditions, and they'll never go with the Scripture instead of their traditions. They'll always go with the traditions. For example, if you talk about Mariolatry, and you talk about the Marian doctrines about Mary, if you show in Scripture that their traditions about Mary are wrong, they'll simply disagree with you, because they go with the traditions. So although they say that Scripture and tradition are on the same level, they really mean that Scripture is subject to tradition. And so that's where they differ. They will go by their traditions, and you will try to go by Scripture. The other area of difference between us and them would be that they believe that faith plus works are necessary for justification. And I believe, as Paul said, that a faith that works is necessary for justification. Paul said it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that avails, it's a faith that works through love. So it's not faith plus works, it's faith alone. It's a faith, however, that works. It's a faith that does something. It's a faith that changes you. You don't get saved by doing a certain number of good deeds, but you do get saved by having a faith that changes the way you live, so that you, in fact, do good works. But the good works are not what saves you. The good works are not what justifies you. The good works are the fruit of your faith. And so James could say, faith without works is dead. That is, there are certain kinds of faith. Some kinds of faith produce works and some don't. James gave the example of the devils. He says the devils believe and they tremble. But of course they don't do good works. Their particular faith is a dead faith. It won't save them. But what he's saying is that our faith is a living faith because it produces good works in us. But it's a fine line of difference between the Roman Catholic and the Protestant view on this, although it's a major one. And that is that the Roman Catholic thinks you have to add works to your faith in order to merit salvation, and that would include the sacraments and things like that, taking the Eucharist and being baptized and things like that. Whereas the Protestant believes you're justified by faith alone. But of course, once you've been justified, you now live a life of obedience to God. That's what a Christian life looks like, and your faith in Christ is what motivates you to live that way.
Well, thank you for that. I appreciate that. One add-on question, then. If someone is saying that they are in good standing with the Lord because of not missing a Eucharist or praying to saints or Mary or whatever, and are they treading a fine line with regard to the gospel itself?
Well,
being saved. I mean, if you're wrong on the gospel, I mean, what do you do? I think God has some mercy here. I don't know.
Right. Well, it's a good question. I can't really be the judge because some people have a misunderstanding of the gospel, but they're very sincerely trying to follow Jesus. And it's Jesus that saves those who belong to him. So God has to really judge that matter, because there's a good chance that all of us have some areas of misunderstanding, at least in measure, about the gospel or some other New Testament realities. We definitely don't know everything, but I think God also knows the degree to which people are blinded by their traditions, even though they're trying perhaps to read the Bible and understand it. For example, I personally have no doubt that Mother Teresa was a true Christian, though she had a lot of Catholic, all the Catholic doctrines she held. I just don't believe that she was I don't think she's lost. I believe she loved Jesus. I believe that all that she did for Jesus. And while we're not saved by our works, it's not necessarily evident that somebody who's putting a high priority on their good works is not also trusting Christ. The degree to which someone trusts in their good works is a degree that's hard for us to measure in another person. Frankly, it's hard for us to measure it even in ourselves. But clearly, what saves a person is trusting in Christ. What their attitude is toward their good works, in some cases, probably will get between them and God and be a problem. But some attitudes toward good works probably are not. And each person has such a different shade of understanding of how their works fit in with their faith that I would leave the judgment to God. I would say if a person is a lover of God, a lover of Christ, and their life has good fruit and they show the Spirit of Christ, then that's a good evidence they're probably saved. But that doesn't mean they have all the right understanding of things, and it doesn't mean that there's no value in having debates and conversations to try to clear things up.
All right, sir. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Yeah, okay, Robert. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Linda from Santa Cruz, California. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How you doing?
Good.
Good. I was wondering if I could possibly ask two questions. The first one is kind of concerning. I have been trying to help on volunteer help lines and things. And I'm having a problem where I'm running into a lot of unbelievers. And I was wondering if you could possibly give me some scripture before, taking on my duty times, if I could read them for more strength and a bit more, I would say, covering from sometimes insults.
Yeah.
And
well, Linda, let me ask you this. What kind of a helpline is it you're volunteering on?
It's social services.
Social services. So you say some people are insulting you or because of your Christianity?
Well, I do know that in the context of their verbiage is that they tend to curse God for their mishaps and such, and I try to help them in letting them to understand God, and then I kind of get a little verbally abused.
Well, this is something that is a danger, of course, that Christians face in the world that's hostile toward God. We should kind of go into the battle, as it were, prepared for a little of this, although sometimes it surprises us when you're just trying to help somebody and they turn and they're hostile toward you. You asked what you could read about that. What I would read a lot of in a situation like that would be the Psalms. I remember a season of my life where I was really dealing with some a major situation of being rejected by somebody who shouldn't be rejecting me, and who I had come to depend on a great deal in my life, in many ways, and the rejection was, to my mind, totally uncalled for, and it hurt. But I spent a lot of time reading, even reading out loud and praying the Psalms. Not all the Psalms are equally suited, but a lot of them are. David and other writers of the Psalms often wrote them when they were being hated without a cause. David says, the people who seek my life are more in number than the hairs of my head, you know, and I've done them no wrong. I've only done them good, you know, and I don't understand why they've turned on me. And he that sat at my table has lifted up his foot against me, and so forth. There's lots of that kind of psalms in there. And I'll tell you, there was a season in my life where reading those out loud as prayers, because they are prayers in many cases, was very helpful. And maybe that'd probably be what I would recommend most.
Okay, that sounds good. Okay, so read in with the psalms. And, I kind of follow a little calendar path when I read Psalms and Proverbs in the morning, but I think maybe focusing more on the Psalms would be a good idea.
And when you read them, don't just read them out of curiosity, but read them out loud and think of them as prayers to God. And just think of the, now in some cases it won't work because some of the Psalms aren't actually prayers, but most of them are. And, you know, when they are prayers, just ask yourself, is this the prayer I'd be asking God at this, you know, in the state I'm in? And in all likelihood, the answer will be yes, and you'll be letting the Psalms put words to your prayers that you would like to pray anyway. At least that's what I would imagine would happen in your case, and certainly it was true in my case.
Okay, that sounds really good. Okay. Oh. All right. Well, you know, I know it's... it's kind of late in the program, so maybe I'll call back and ask the other one at another time and call earlier, and it'll be probably better.
Okay. Well, now, Linda, you live in Santa Cruz. Did you used to live in Watsonville?
Uh-huh.
I thought that was you. Sure. And how has your health been?
My health, God. God has... very much been helping me. I've had a number of other difficult problems, and I'm now, God is helping me so much. I've been diagnosed with a thyroid problem, and I am able to still live by myself without assistance from my family or any health care helper, and I've not been using my any type of cane or wheelchair or anything.
That's
wonderful. Doing pretty well, thank you.
Yes, that does sound like you're doing well. Well, God bless you and
thank you.
To keep up the good work.
Okay, thank you so much, and also yourself. I constantly pray for the narrow path and for your ministries, and I just for yourself, you know, all of us, we appreciate your help and your sincere. I guess it would be where God really has a handle in letting you provide so much good information for us to listen.
Well, thank you, Linda. I appreciate that.
Okay, thank you very much, and continue on. Thank you.
All right, God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, well, let's talk to Willie from Everett, Washington. Willie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was calling to kind of ask about Mormonism.
Uh-huh.
As this debate goes on with the presidency, it sure appears that they were making Romney out as being a Christian, and I'm confused on that point. I guess I'm not confused. I just want to know your point of view.
Yeah, well, I don't make him out to be a Christian, so if that's what you're wondering.
It seems like that we're kind of, I'm not going to say selling out, but it seems like that, you know, we're selling out.
What do you mean we're selling out?
Well, you know, I watched the Republican thing in, and you got states over there saying, and he's a good Christian man. And I'm going like, Really? Because I don't.
Well,
I don't,
you know what? Every president has claimed to be a Christian. You know, Bill Clinton claimed to be a Christian. Barack Obama claims to be a Christian. George W. Bush claimed to be a Christian. So, boy, that's a noisy house you got there.
Sorry about that. I'm cleaning out my freezer.
Oh, okay. Maybe you could do that after we're done with the call,
yeah.
Or I could put you on hold. Okay. But you know, it seems like in America, politicians all have to represent themselves to be Christians for some reason, in order to get voted in. But I don't take their word for it, and I don't think we need to. So I don't think that.
Well, I guess that's not my point of view. Why are we as Christians saying that's okay?
That's okay.
Well, even Mormon, that's okay. And maybe.
Well, wait. Well, the reason we say it's okay for him to be a Mormon is because we believe in freedom. We believe in freedom of religion.
I understand that.
Yeah.
I understand that point. I guess the okay part is that I don't view Mormonism as the same as Christians.
Well, no, you don't have to. I don't either.
I think they're cults.
Yeah, well, I don't view them the same as Christian either. But what is it you're complaining about? Do you think he would be a bad president?
It just feels like we're just like, okay, well, he's a Christian like everyone else, and I'm more like, no, he's not.
Okay, well, you're right. He's not a Christian like everyone else. His faith is not a historic Christian faith. He's part of a group that's regarded to be a cult. So, now that we know that. I mean, doesn't everybody know that, though? I thought it seems to me like almost everybody knows that Mormonism is a cult.
It doesn't. I agree that everyone should know, but most people know very little about Mormonism. I'm shocked that, you know, they say, well, they do good things. Well, a lot of people do a lot of good things, and that doesn't. I don't think that's the prerequisite.
For what?
For being a Christian, that you do good things.
No. He's not running for Christianity. He's running for president. I think doing good things is a prerequisite for being a government official. Doing good things doesn't make you a Christian. But see, he's not running for a church leadership position. He's not running for Christian. He's running for president.
Yeah, I understand that. I'm not an idiot.
I don't think Obama's a Christian either, frankly. I don't think either of the people are Christians. Do you?
Well, how can when he says he is, and how do you get that? How do you draw that conclusion?
Well, I don't think he follows Christian doctrine. I don't think he follows Christian teaching.
And how do you know that?
Well, I believe his policies are contrary to Scripture. So, I mean, that's just
and
my
that
position.
Makes him not a Christian?
Well, I think a Christian wants to follow the Word of God.
Well, and that's what I say too. And I'm not. I'm neither Republican or Democratic. I'm gonna be honest about that. But what irritates me is people get up there, and they're painting with a pretty wide brush.
Well, what do you think is you think one of the candidates? You think one of the candidates is a Christian?
Well, if I were going to say, I'd say Obama is more than anybody.
Well, I'm not sure how you define a Christian, but Obama, like all politicians, Obama's a big liar. And he's lied about many things. He's been caught in those lies. He's made promises, and then he said, I don't want you to interpret this way, and then he'll say in another place that the thing he didn't want you to interpret as is true. I mean, he does this all the time.
I guess what bothers me is in Mormonism, they believe they're going to be God.
Well,
right,
you know,
man?
Yeah, they do. But if a man believes he's going to be God.
That bothers me that we're going to put a person in the office that believes that he's going to be God.
Okay. Well,
and
I don't believe.
That doesn't seem to bother anybody else.
No. I don't believe that there's a religious test for president.
You know what? We always say that. And I guess this is where I have the problem. We say that now because we got a Republican guy who's Mormon.
No, that's not true.
Well,
that's not
true.
Okay,
go ahead. But if you know that was a big deal, the last election. I mean, if Obama said, "Well, you know what, I'm for Islam," that would be a big deal. It just seems like it's just not that big of a deal for people, and I guess that's the part that bothers me. Whether you're Democratic or Republican,
okay.
It just seems like it's not a big deal. If Obama came out and said, "You know, I'm Islam," that would be a big deal. That would absolutely be a big deal in all parties. But this doesn't sort of like, you know, everybody just kind of paints this with a different brush, and I just struggle with that.
Well, I mean, I believe that a man who's Islamic could be president. However, there is a bit of a problem there, a conflict of interest, because Islam teaches that people who aren't Islamic should be put to death. So it'd be rather difficult to have a president who held those convictions.
And I agree 100%. But
I don't believe that Mormons. I don't think that Mormons believe that everyone who's not a Mormon should be put to death.
No, but they just don't believe you're with God. I mean, they wouldn't call you a person that believes. So whether they put you to death or not, they've discounted.
Well, see, but I don't care what the president thinks about my beliefs. That, I mean, if the president doesn't think I'm a Christian, what does that to me?
They're going to put you to death.
What's that?
I don't know. Apparently, you do if you feel that they want the president, if you feel that you should be put to death. You know,
if there's a president who believed that everyone who didn't hold his view should be put to death, I would think that that man would have a very hard time upholding the Constitution. That's what the president's supposed to do.
We've watered it down. I don't know. It just seems like we've watered it down. I don't know how to say it other than that. It just seems like it's okay. You know,
who's we? Who are we?
The Christians. I couldn't. I listen to.
Well, I'm a Christian. I haven't watered anything down.
I listen to you, and I listen to Huckabee, and I listen, and then it's like, you know, well, it's all good. And I'm going like, I don't remember it being all good.
Well, okay, I'll tell you what. Let me give you a suggestion. You vote for the person that you want to vote for. How's that sound?
Well, you know, I'm going to listen to both of them, and I'm going to vote for the person I think that best fits our country. That's really not the issue. My issue is more with how we believe that the God impacts our government, or are we one nation under God still, or is it?
We've never required a president to be a Christian in the past.
Yeah, but when we voted for it, was a big deal that Kennedy was a Catholic. I mean, people was up in arms about that.
Yeah,
and we've gone from Kennedy being a Catholic to we have a Republican person who's not only not Catholic, he's what we would consider a cult, and that's not a big deal anymore.
Well, Willie, let me ask you this. Do you think people were right to be prejudiced against Kennedy because he was a Catholic?
No, absolutely not.
Okay, then why should people be prejudiced against someone if they're a Mormon or something else?
Well, because I'm not sure Catholicism, I think they still fall upon the pale of orthodoxy, if I'm correct.
Well, concern you?
I heard you earlier that Mother Teresa, you know, blah, 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 blah.
Yeah.
But it's nothing that you're going to do as a Mormon with the tenets of Mormonism that's going to think that you're okay with God. Am I wrong on that?
See, I don't see what that's got to do with running a country. I don't see how him being right with God or wrong with God affects his ability to govern. More than, let's say, another president. I think a man who wants to follow the Constitution and will do so with integrity is qualified to be president. I don't know Mitt Romney.
I think we're selling out our country.
To what?
And we're not one nation under God, and that one God that was written about.
Well, let me just give you some information. We have never been a nation under God, if we mean by that everybody in our nation is following God.
Well, you know, I was reading the Constitution, you know, and it sure appears that the things that was written with the mindset that God is our ultimate in control.
Well, now, I think a lot of the people who wrote the Constitution felt that way, though they didn't say so in the Constitution. The Constitution doesn't mention God at all.
Okay.
God's not mentioned in the Constitution.
All right.
Okay. All right. Well, Willie,
if you guys are okay with that, then I guess it's okay. It's all good.
If us guys are okay with what?
Well, I mean, if we're okay with, you know, whatever. I don't know.
Well, I wouldn't be okay with being a Mormon, but I'm okay with somebody else being a Mormon or an atheist or whatever they else want to be. I believe God gave people the freedom of choice to believe what they want to believe.
Think we would vote in an atheist. If the Catholic said, I don't believe in God at all, and you think that would be okay, the Republican Party would vote them in.
I don't know that they would or wouldn't. It depends on what he's running against. You see, if you've got two candidates and neither of them are Christians, then you're just going to have to decide on some basis other than their beliefs.
I just don't know. I guess I'm struggling with the point where you're saying Obama says he's a Christian, and you're
well,
saying he's
lots
not.
Of people. Lots of people say they're Christians. I mean, Jesus
I
said many are going to say to me that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name. He'll say, I never knew you.
That.
Yeah, I don't believe that. I don't believe that any of the politicians that have been in the Oval Office in the last several administrations have been the kind of people that I would call Christians.
So you don't think George W. Bush was a Christian?
I don't know the man personally, but he did many things.
Don't know
that I don't.
Obama personally either.
Right, exactly, and I don't think I would not put my seal to any of them being Christians.
Hmm.
But you know what? I don't require them to be Christians. That's the point. They're not church leaders. They're government leaders. If they're moral, if they are honest, if they are going to fulfill their office. See, I'll tell you one thing I have a problem with Obama and why I don't think he could be a Christian is he swore with his hand on a Bible that he would uphold the Constitution. And then one of the first things he did was go out and violate the Constitution and make executive orders all over the place to overcome the Constitution. I think that Obama has given much more evidence that he wants to overthrow the Constitution than uphold it. But I'm not here to talk politics. I'm just saying I don't think that a Christian would do that. I don't think a Christian would swear on a Bible that he's going to do something and then do the exact opposite thing every day that he wakes up in the Oval Office.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your opinion. I'll still
okay,
be
Willie.
Listening.
Thank you.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Brian from Eugene, Oregon. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Let me first say I've been a longtime listener, and I really appreciate your wisdom and insight to all kinds of topics. And I'm going to try and fast track. I know we're almost out of time. But
we are, yeah.
Long story short, my wife's a cradle Catholic. I'm a Protestant. We both have a child. We've been married over 4 years. We've been attending, making the children attend Protestant and Catholic church every weekend.
Mm-hmm.
I've come to the decision that I don't see anything preventing God from meeting somebody in the Catholic church, and therefore we are attending the Catholic church exclusively, and there's nothing against the Protestant church. I'm just trying to mm-hmm. have everybody in the same building doing the same thing. And,
sure.
And like I said, I don't see anything preventing God from meeting you there. The one point that I have, or I'd like to get your insight on, is the fact that she never took communion at the Protestant church, and I don't take communion at the Catholic church out of respect for her, because, and you touched on it earlier, only not the communion issue, but the Catholic's view of what communion is. My view is that Christ is present in the communion just as much as it was the very first time he gave it to the disciples when he used bread and wine to give to the disciples.
Okay, I'm afraid we're going to run out of time, I'm sorry to say. The music's playing, and I'm going to be cut off here, and I'm not sure what your question is. But if you don't believe, as the Roman Catholics do, about the Eucharist, then I'd stand with you in not taking it. And, I wouldn't take the Eucharist if I didn't believe in it. But you're not saved by taking communion, okay? And you're not lost by not taking communion. There's nothing in the Bible that makes taking communion a condition for salvation, if that's what you're concerned about. I'd be more concerned about the religious ideas my children were getting, but if you train them well at home, they can know Jesus. I don't know that the traditions of the Catholic Church are going to be more dangerous than a lot of the traditions in Protestant churches. I think that anyone can be spoiled by tradition. But I think if anyone is taught to know God, they often can see around traditions and not get trapped in it. That's a very complicated situation when you've got a mixed faith marriage like that. But that's all I know to say, because I'm going to be cut off here in 30 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the radio time, and we depend on listeners to send in whatever's necessary. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless. ¶¶